Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And actually, what I'd like to do, let me read this text for you. We're in verses 4 through 14. So let me read these aloud. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become like a garment, old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, we are definitely not snorkeling in our studies these days. Hebrews isn't a study for the casual Bible reader. In fact, later on, the author tells us this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for milk and not solid food." In other words, he says, we need to live our Christian lives digging deep with a big appetite for meat. Sorry, vegetarians. But he says we need to seek meat. And in fact, when he says that later on in chapter 5, it is not just a statement of fact. He's chastising them. He's saying, "Listen, you've been around the word for so long, you should know this." Hebrews is an opportunity to go from the surface of truths to dig deep down, and that's what we're going to do. Now, I say that because we come to a portion of Scripture that is meat, okay? Not so much the milky side of things. But let me tell you, beloved, there's a lot of wealth down there in the shaft, so we need to make sure that we dig. There's a lot of great stuff, and we will be blessed the deeper we go and the more we get our minds to ratchet down and work for it, okay? So that's my encouragement to you as we go through this. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks in our next section, verses 4 through 14. It's going to take us a few weeks, and it won't be easy, but the reward will be great, and you'll see this, okay? And we need to pray, by the way, for the Spirit to give understanding and blessing from His Word. So let us make sure that as we're going through this, that we're not just reading it on the surface, but prayerfully seeking that the Lord would help us understand. Now, let's remember who wrote this, who this letter not only was written by and who it was written to. We've already told you it's written by the Holy Spirit, so we've got that clear in our minds, because we don't know who the human author is. But this letter is written, let's remind ourselves, to Hebrews. You say, "Well, I know that because that's what it says on the very title. It says Hebrews." Yeah, but you need to understand there's a reason why it says that. These are Hebrew believers. Hebrew people that called themselves believers, but not in the saving way. So there's a second part to this audience. And then we can also say as a third part, Hebrew people that weren't getting, that were not yet convinced. They weren't getting it yet. They weren't yet convinced that Jesus Christ really is the only way. And we can understand that because the Jews were, they grew up a certain way, right? They had, it was in their DNA and in their blood and in their culture, a certain way of thinking, a certain way of understanding God and understanding their Bibles. And they had Pharisees and Sadducees that taught them a certain way to think. And so they were conditioned, they were programmed. And so with that, it takes a lot of work. And you know that. If you've ever tried to preach the gospel to a Catholic, and that would have been me when I was growing up, right? There was a lot of layers of understanding that had to be broken through. Person that grows up, for example, in the Latter-day Saints religion, there are layers. You think you understand God a certain way. You see Him a certain way. And it's every week being programmed that way. And it's so important. What's going to cut through that? Well, for everybody, this is true, and it was particularly true for me. It had to be nothing but the Word of God by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Continued preaching of the Word. And this is, I say that because if you take that approach to Hebrews, I think you're going to understand why he's saying what he says. And you remember the theme that we're working through, and that is the greatness of Jesus Christ. That there's no comparison to Him. There's all these comparative words that are used throughout Hebrews to show us that Jesus is greater than whatever it is that you put before. And I think that it's helpful to remember He's not setting it up that way so that you can say the old was bad and the new is good. He's setting it up to help us understand. The reason why He wants us to understand that He's greater is so that we can see that the old was not meant to just keep you there, but was meant to bring you to a certain place, right? He is superior to everything. Today, we start a new study on that superiority, that greaterness, if you will. Jesus being greater than the angels. Now, how does that fit? Why angels? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever read through Hebrews and you're reading through the very beginning right away? Angels. You think, did they have a problem with angels? What was the deal? Well, we're going to get into that. Let's start though in chapter 2. And I told you we're not snorkeling here. We're going to get down deep here. And so I'm going to do a few things to get us so that we can understand the heart of what he's saying here. Chapter 2, when God created man, you remember he said about man that it was very good. In all other creation, he just said that it was good, right? And so man is higher than any created thing on this earth. But notice in chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, talking about Jesus there, right? Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now wait a minute. Was Jesus, what made it that he was lower than the angels? The very fact that he was what? A man. So what's that tell us? What's that tell us about man and angels? Well, God created all sorts of things and it was good. He created man and he said that it was very good. Did God create the angels? Yes. You say, well, what day? We don't know. But he did create the angels. And you can read about that in Job. You can read about that in Colossians 1. And yet this very verse tells us that the angels were higher than man. You say, well, how does that work? Well, obviously that means that angels were, they're pretty special to God, right? So we should start right there. But he didn't give them salvation like he did with man. And so there's something unique about man, how man was made, and how things worked out, and God's plan of salvation for man. The fact that angels aren't put in a place where they're saved like men are, and yet they're in a special place. So we need to know more about angels. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take our time here at the very beginning to find out, what do we need to know about angels? First of all, let's start here that they were created by God, okay? Angels were created by God. They were created. And when you look and do a study on all of that, we see that they were created holy, right? All of them. Revelation 12 tells us, though all of them were created holy, there was a time and when there was a fall, and then some of them sinned that way, and they rebelled and fell out of heaven. It says a third. Revelation 12 says a third. And that's where we understand where Satan came from. And those that went with him, angels that went with him, are called demons. And we know that after that time, angels were protected from any kind of rebellion like that. And so what happened is there was this rebellion, and then God squashed it. And he said, that's it. No more. There were a set amount of angels made. There are no more added to the number. And so those that fell, fell at a certain number. He made the amount that he wanted. The fallen ones are set as fallen. They can't be redeemed. The holy ones are set as holy ones, and they can't lose that status. And so we have that. Secondly, now angels have a higher place than man, and we established that, but what are they like? Well, they're spirit beings, we know that. They're not human. They don't really have flesh and bone. You say, well, do they have a form? They do. We know they have a form. I remember when Jesus rose and the angel was sitting on the stone? That was a real form sitting on a real stone. So definitely some form there. They look like a man. An angel looked like a man. You remember Manoah in Judges 13. He was talking to an angel and didn't even know that it was an angel. Just figured it was some man. How about the two that visited Abraham in Genesis 18? Actually, there were three, but two left. And you saw Abraham talking to them like they were just people, right? Or how about the one that wrestled with Jacob in Genesis, right? So there's form, but they're also spirit beings. So you have this interesting combination that way. Now it also says that they have a radiance to them, shining bright. Remember in Luke chapter 2, and it says, so bright that the sky was lit up with the glory that was around at Jesus' birth. Colossians 1 seems to imply that they were created all at once. We don't know exactly when. I think it's fair to say that it probably happened sometime after Genesis 1. And by the time you get to Genesis 3, there's a fall, right? And so there's Satan, who comes and tempts. Matthew 22 tells us that they can't reproduce. They can't make babies. Okay. And you say, what about what happened in Genesis 6? Well, that's very hard to describe and explain. There appear to be people that quite possibly that were possessed by demonic spirit, demonic angels, most likely. Sort of like how they're able to possess people in the New Testament. But all throughout the Bible, angels play a big role in what God is doing. For example, you see them in Genesis as early as chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, right? So they're right there. In fact, remember Genesis 3, not only with Satan, but at the very end, when God forced them out of the garden, it says that he stationed the cherubim to guard, that is to protect that garden. Isn't that interesting? See, what are the cherubim? A certain order of angels. When the tabernacle was put together and they made the Ark of the Covenant, they put this lid on it. You remember that it was called the mercy seat, and on it, it was overlaid with gold, and there were these cherubim whose wings were great, and they touched one another with their heads bowed low, the wings up high. And they appear to be protecting the glory of God, where the glory would appear once a year at the atonement, Day of Atonement. And you go to Isaiah 6 and you find another order, seraphim, right? And these seraphim were flying around and they seemed to be announcers of the glory of God, the cherubim protectors and the seraphim, the announcers. Those that kind of almost decorated the glory of God to be able to really get all of heaven excited about the glory of God. Flying around, covering their eyes from the glory of God. They had wings. You see, so angels have wings. Not all of them. Not always. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Can we just get a simple description of them? No. It's not that easy. And I think that's kind of neat because there's just mystery there. You say, well, what about all the shows that I see? They all seem to have, and all the wings and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's why they're called shows. Oftentimes they haven't read their Bibles to get their information from the Bible. We do know that another thing about angels, they were very strong. You seek for example in the scriptures about a time when one angel killed 185,000 soldiers by himself. Yeah, that's strong. That's a strong angel. They're all strong. We know they're fast. If you read Daniel 9, verse 21, for example, we see that they're fast. And we know that they protected even against the evil angels. There were battles. There are battles that take place. It speaks of a battle that was taking place in the angelic side of things that Michael, the archangel, was involved with. We don't know how to understand all of that. We just know that it exists and it's true and it's taking place. Ephesians 6 tells us that there is an angelic activity all around us happening, taking place that you don't see with your eyes, a dimension that's real. Those great battles there in Daniel 10 and 11. In Luke 15, we even know about angels that we know what gets them excited. It says in Luke 15 that when one sinner repents, that they rejoice. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's amazing. You say, well, how many of them exist? Daniel 7, thousands upon thousands. Jesus said he could have myriads of them fighting for him if that were the Father's will. In Luke 2, there were thousands upon thousands singing glory to God in the highest. By the way, we know they sing. They're singers. In Revelation 5:11, same thing, thousands upon thousands. And in fact, numerically, the way it is put together, it's put together as though all the authors were just trying to pile up zeros, okay? So it's not like they were trying to tell us, here's the number. We don't know. It's like one of those deals where you put the exponent and everything and it's got the upper number, there, the 10 to the whatever power or 8 to the whatever power. And it's just kind of meant to just show you that's just a lot. My wife's telling me it's scientific notation or something like that. I don't know. She's a teacher and I'm just a preacher, all right? We know that they have organized groups, and you can read about those organized groups in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, where there are thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and so there's ranks and there are orders. And I mentioned already cherubim and seraphim, and some are called living creatures there in Revelation. Some have names like Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer, so forth. And we know that they ministered to people, and they served people, and they took care of Jesus after the devil tempted him. Jesus said, little children have angels protecting them. He said, yeah, I'm more curious about that. Tell me more about that. I can't. There's not really a lot to tell you, except that it just exists and it happens, and it's really not the best for us to try to make stories about it that we don't know. And we're talking about a whole dimension, a whole world that we know exists that is unbelievably powerful. It has great mystery to it. And in fact, if you want me to give you more mystery, we even know that they help the church, and we see that in Revelation 2 and 3, that they're involved in the protection, they're involved with the church in some way, and involved in protecting believers in some way. And it even says, here's more mystery, in Hebrews 13, that we can sometimes be entertaining or interacting with an angel who's a stranger. You say, really? Yeah, that's what it says. Read about it. Hebrews 13, first couple of verses. I don't understand it. I can't even tell you their name or when I've had that experience. That's what it says. Now that's a basic 101 on angels. Tremendous creation. Fascinating creation. But I want you to understand an important creation. An important creation. Now you have to get that fat, baby, blonde, curly-haired, harp-playing figure out of your head. Okay? Because those aren't angels. That's just Looney Tunes or whatever. That's not what a real angel is like. And you remember, this book is written to Jews. So what we need to do is try to understand, how did the Jews understand angels? And I think as we begin to do this, we're then going to get closer to understanding why he's even writing about them right here. What's their belief on angels? Well, they believed everything that I just shared with you. They believed. They believed what the Old Testament said about angels that we already talked about. They were mighty beings and servants to God and messengers for God. But they also believed some strange things, other things. For example, you know how in Genesis 1, talking about God creating the world, where it says, let us make man in our image. Well, they believe that God was talking to the angels there. And that's when it says, let us make man, that he's now talking to the angels. As though he needed somebody to talk to. So in other words, in their view, that angels were involved in creation. Some of them also worshipped angels, and we know that from Colossians 2 and also from the Qumran caves. If you do a little study on the Qumran caves, you'll see that that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in those caves. And also writings from a group called the Essenes. And they even had names for some of the other angels, like Raphael and Uriel, and there were some other names. I didn't write them all down. He had all these names, and they were making these things up, really. It kind of sounded like Greek mythology. And they believed that the angels, by the way, were also managers of the universe. And so you had some that were managers of the stars and others of planets and the moon, the sun, and so forth. So let's come back to the question, why is this such a big point? I mean, why does this author feel that in order to reach the Hebrews, he needs to address the situation with angels? That he needs to prove to them that Jesus is greater than the angels. Have you ever struggled with that? Most of you might say, no, not really, not at all. So what are we doing? Well, I will show you why this is important from one last piece of information I want to give to you. It's vital. And it comes from two places in the Bible, and you're going to see right away how it actually connects to the first three verses of Hebrews 1. Go to Acts chapter 7. And let's start there. Verse 51. Now keep in mind, the whole argument of this letter in Hebrews is to make the point that the old covenant was designed, do you remember, we said this last week, to take us by the hand and put it into Jesus' hand, right? And that was the design of the old covenant. And to put it in his hand because he came to fulfill the new covenant. To fulfill that old covenant and therefore call it the new covenant. So verse 51, Stephen is preaching. He's about to be stoned to death for following Jesus Christ. And he tells these Jews, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. He's letting him have it, isn't he? You're not believers, he says, and that's because you resist the Holy Spirit. And your fathers did that, he says. You have uncircumcised hearts. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6? They were called to have circumcised hearts. And he says, not you guys. Most of our history, he says, as Israel has been uncircumcised in our hearts, has been the story of an ungodly people that have this covenant from the Lord, but yet you don't enter into it because you're not coming by faith. Now, by the way, all right, well, take a look at this here. Look at verse 52. What's the evidence that they have uncircumcised hearts? Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. What's the evidence that they had uncircumcised hearts? They didn't receive the truth, did they? And in fact, not only did they not receive the truth, but they harmed the ones that brought it. They harmed them. Now, I say it that way because some of them, oftentimes they killed them. I say it that way because it is still true today that if you are going to commit yourself to being a speaker of God's word, whether it be to your children or whether it be to be any groups around you, harm will come your way. That's just kind of how it works. But you keep preaching it, don't you? So he says, they killed those who have previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Who announced that? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all did. They gave you the word. They gave you the promise and you killed them. You who are Jews. They were Jews giving you a promise from God made to Jews, and you killed them. So watch this, verse 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. You see it there? How did the law come to them? Ordained by angels. Came through angels. And that's what the Jews believed. And it was a law that came with the news of the covenant, right? It was the old covenant, and then there was even a promise of a new covenant. It was a law that contained the old covenant, and his argument is based on the fact that all Jews believed that the covenant found in the law was given to them through angels. This is why he must speak about the angels. It's a big argument. I told you that you have to enter into being like a Jew, because there's a certain way of thinking that you have to understand to get what they're going to be struggling with. Go to Galatians 3. Let me show you this, the second passage. Verse 19. Let's see the time. He starts off this way. Why the law then? I like that question. You've got my interest. I want to know. Yes, why? Why did the law come? I want to know. Good question. Why were the Jews given the law? God's law. Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. How were the angels involved in the giving of the law? They took it from God and gave it to men. Certain men who wrote it. And then what do? Well, they wrote it. And then they would teach it. So kind of, if you want to, kind of the chain of how all this worked, God, message, angels to men, men, give to the nation, priests, explain it, accountability at that level. Okay? This is very important. They acted as mediators. They made sure that men who were to write this stuff down received it the right way. See? So what happened is that angels were elevated in the minds of the Jews. They connected the importance of the old covenant with the angels. Israel had a covenant through the angels. And what happened is that eventually some began even to worship the angels because of that. And so they had this exalted view of them. Now, put it all together. He just got done in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 telling us that Jesus is God's final revelation. God spoke to us through His Son in these last days. And what He's saying is that Jesus is the better mediator with a better covenant than the angels brought us. Now, if you're a Jew, at that point, you sit up in your seat. On the edge, you can say, tell me again. What did you just say? What kind of covenant did the angels mediate? Well, you remember what their covenant, what the covenant was that they mediated. They brought to men a message that said that there would be many priests who make many sacrifices and then die, and so you need more priests to make more sacrifices, right? And it kept perpetuating. And the message was, you must come to God. You must be accepted in coming to God. You can't be accepted without blood. There must be a sacrifice. There must be faith in Him. The covenant Jesus mediates is better than that. And He says, I can prove it because Jesus was greater than the angels. It's a pretty big point, beloved. And what He does to prove it is go back to the Old Testament and pulls out 7 Old Testament quotes to do it. Most of them, by the way, are from the Psalms. Now, from those seven quotes, we can see five ways that Jesus demonstrates that he is superior to the angels. Five proofs. And these become big pieces to help the Hebrews understand just how great Jesus Christ is, okay? By the way, all these quotes come from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. What's that tell us? It tells me that these are Jews with a Greek culture. And if that's the case, then probably we're not looking at Jews that are there in Jerusalem, because they definitely wouldn't be right leaning upon a Greek culture in Jerusalem. Most likely they're outside of that community. These are Jews with a Greek culture, and so the writer must have had also that kind of culture too. Paul always quoted, by the way, from the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Septuagint. Another reason why most likely Paul wasn't the author, it could be that my thinking is that he was a main source for the author who was ingrained in Greek culture. So what's the Jews' main authority? It is the Old Testament, right? The covenant that came from there. So how did it get to them? Through angels. And so here's the argument. Guys, listen to Jesus and the message about Jesus, because Jesus is greater than the angels, and I'm going to show you how and why. So let's start in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. It says, having become as much better than the angels. That's the main point. Jesus has become better, greater than the angels. Now, some of you have a translation, especially if you have the King James Version, that says, being made so much better than the angels. Let me just tell you this. That is not a right translation. There is a specific, particular word for to be made or created. In fact, two words that he could have used in the Greek. To be really clear, if his point was that Jesus was made, he doesn't use those words. Now the word is ginomai, and it is the word that means to become something. In other words, it speaks of one who existed, but he then became something else. Oh boy, I'm going to get deep here. Not something else ontologically, but something else was added to who he was. Okay? Ontologically, so what does that mean? In his being. In the core of who he is. That's what the word ontological means. That which is at its existence. In other words, he existed, but he then became something else. The eternal second member of the Trinity took on flesh. That is the idea. Having become better than the angels. So, great question, I think. When did Jesus become better than the angels? I mean, that makes it sound like there was a time when he wasn't better than the angels. And listen, I've already told you, there was. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that. Made for a little while lower than the angels. When? When he took on flesh. Philippians 2, when he emptied himself. Romans 8, 3, likeness of sinful flesh. John 1, 14, the word became flesh. He became obedient to the point of death. He put on flesh so he could die for our sins. So we're talking about the exaltation of Jesus, and that's what made him greater than the angels. We are going to get there. And we need to look at then all the ways that Jesus became greater than the angels. Five pieces of evidence from the Old Testament from your Bible. Okay, let's start with point number one. His relationship demonstrates superiority over the angels. What's the relationship? Here in verses 4 through 5, what is the relationship of Jesus to God the Father? It is as a son. We're talking about his sonship. So verse 4, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, an excellent name. What's he talking about here? He's talking about his title. A name. You remember in that culture, names have meaning. A person was supposed to live up to his name. Today we give names and we don't really think so much about what is, you know, this child going to become in terms of the name. But sometimes we do that with our nicknames, right? So you give them a nickname and it kind of really is tied into their personality or what they're like. Today it's different, but back then, names were given that really stood for the person. And the point is that Jesus has a greater name or a greater title than any angel. Now, when he talks about names here, is he talking about names like, is he comparing the name Jesus to like Gabriel or Michael, whatever? No. The name stood for the person, and here I believe the title that he has in mind is the title Son. I'm talking about the sonship of Jesus. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? The answer to that question? None of them. None of them. There is no single angel that he ever said that to. There's no biblical evidence at all of anything like that. He called them sons of God in Job. But he never spoke in the singular son. And he says, given a more excellent name. And that means titles. Son. That's the name. Now let's think about this here as we break this down a little more here. What's the name angel then mean? If we're talking about him being a son as opposed to just being an angel. Angel means messenger. Angelos. In fact, there are sometimes when that word is literally translated that way as messenger, not angel, depending upon the context. Can also mean minister. So their title is as a messenger. You say, are you sure that that's the focus here? Look at verse 14 for a moment. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service and so forth? So we're talking about the difference between the Son and just somebody who's a messenger sent out to serve. Who are they serving? God and His plan, right? And Galatians tells us that they came with the law, with God's word, and gave it to men as a messenger. Listen, but Jesus came as the Son. That's the point. There's a relationship there that trumps just being the messenger. Now to show this out, what the author does is he quotes from two Old Testament passages. He quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, and then he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Which angel was ever called a son? None. But how about Psalm 2, 7? That's where we learned that God had a son and would send him to us. In Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son given. But Psalm 2 was actually written before Isaiah 9. And so that's one of the reasons probably why he quotes Psalm 2. Okay? Now angels are great, they're amazing, they're powerful beings, but none of them is a son. We don't need to do a study on Psalm 2 to see this, but in that text, God speaks of one who will be installed as his king, okay? Who will receive the nations, it says, as his inheritance, who will possess the earth as his possession. Powerful, right? Taking out vengeance for God by bringing wrath against the enemies, okay? And even receiving worship from all the people on the earth. Do homage, kiss the Son, it says there. So there's a greater name than just messenger when it's spoken of here. He's the Son. There's a relationship here. He didn't have that kind of relationship with any of the angels. In fact, in Isaiah 6, when you compare it to John chapter 12, we find out that that very one on the throne, whom the seraphim were hiding their face from, is Jesus, the Son. What a picture, too, of the relationship. The Father has that kind of relationship with the Son. The relationship with the angels are they hide their face. It's different. And then there's the quote of 2 Samuel 7:14, and that's about the promise made to David. Remember, he wanted to build God a house, a temple for the tabernacle, and God said no. Why? Well, you've had a lot of bloodshed, David, but there's going to be a son that will come forth from you, and I'm going to establish his throne forever. Ah, Solomon, right? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. You say, are you sure that they understood yes and no? Well, they understood yes. They didn't understand no. In fact, I was just reading this last week in 2 Chronicles, that very thing. And it's somewhere in chapters, I think 20 or 21, that range, 19. And you can see them talking about how privileged they are in the line of Judah because of Solomon. And they were reminding each other, the kings, or they were reminding, hey, he needs to be on the throne because God said he's going to establish this forever. See, they understood that. But what they didn't understand is this unique relationship with a son to come who really would fulfill this. Solomon sinned and died. And Luke chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was the actual fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And that's fulfilled in Jesus, and that's what he's saying here. And we know he's the Son. He's the Son. And so the main point, God never called an angel a son. Jesus is called that. And he's called it all the way back in the Old Testament. That is the relationship with God, and it demonstrates that he is superior to the angels. Now, there's a second piece of evidence that Jesus is greater than the angels. Point number two, and it is his reverence. His reverence demonstrates superiority over the angels. And by that, we don't mean the reverence that Jesus gives, but the reverence that all give him. Specifically, that the angels give him. We're talking about worship here. Jesus is greater because of the reverence given him by angels. Now, I can't help but remember all the places in the Bible where an angel says to people who have fallen down before them, you remember reading about this? Get up and what? Worship God. In other words, don't do that to me. I'm just an angel. You can read about that in Daniel 10 and 11. And you could read about it in various places in the book of Revelation. Worship God. Don't worship me. In other words, don't worship angels. Worship God alone. Angels are not to receive worship. Now, this is an incredible verse, beloved. Look at verse 6. Angels are called to worship Jesus. Now think about that. If angels are called to worship Jesus, then he must be greater than all the angels, right? And if Jesus is greater than all the angels, then the law that he brought is greater than the one that they brought, right? That's the point. I love how simple some of the commentators that I read this last week put it. The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Christianity is greater than Judaism. Jesus is greater than the angels. All saying the same thing. That's the consistency of thought. That's the thought here, beloved. So look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this thing here is loaded. We're going to run out of time before we can cover it all. We're going to do our best. In fact, believe it or not, mark it down. One of the most important words here is the word again. We'll get to it. We're going to come back to it. So this is a quote of Psalm 97, verse 7. Some commentators think it's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, but I think the best way to see it is from Psalm 97. And the reason being is because here it says angels. In the Hebrew, it says gods, right? It says, and let all the gods worship him. But in the Septuagint, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Very clear. And again, he uses a Septuagint to quote. All right, let's look at this here. Let's do some thinking here. Is Jesus deity? Yes. Does that mean that he has been around forever? Yes. Doesn't that mean that the angels should have been worshiping him in heaven even before he came to this earth? Yes. So, why have a passage that tells and calls for the angels to do what they've already been doing? Think about it. And hang on to that thought. It's very important because it's not like the angels, don't think of the angels like us. We already established the fact that God said it, the evil angels are gone, all you have are godly good angels. Why does he have to tell the godly good angels, hey, worship him? It's a very important thought, and if we can work that through, you're going to understand there's actually an amazing answer to that. And it fits right in to his argument. And what that means to us is that there's something then about Jesus' incarnation that makes this statement crucial. They worship Jesus before the incarnation. Now they are being called to worship him after his incarnation. Worship Jesus as the Son. That's the message. The message is this. There's something about this Son that became a man and was for a little while lower than the angels that calls for all the angels to worship him. Listen, as the Son. I told you we were going to get deep. He's telling the angels, "In you might see a Son. A physically born Son. You might have believed that the message that he was sent by the Father, but as Son, he is greater than the angels for this reason. The angels are called to worship him." Now, who are we supposed to worship? Who are we supposed to worship? Who are we called to worship in the Old Testament? Well, you go to Isaiah, for example, and especially in chapter 6, where we see the angels interacting with a man, with God on the throne, and there's worship. And then you go to all the statements in chapters 40 through 48 where God says over and over, I will not give my glory to another. For my own sake alone have I acted. There is only one Savior. You remember when the devil tried to get Jesus to fall down and worship Him. What was Jesus' response? Worship God, what? Alone. So what's it mean when the Bible calls for angels to worship the Son? What's this saying? The Son is whom? God. It cannot be saying anything else but that. You can't, on the one hand, say worship God alone and then allow for the Son to receive worship. It can't be done unless the Son is God. Right? So that's a big place to start. There's another thing to see here. Jesus is called the firstborn. And by the way, a lot of religions that want to make Jesus less than who He is and not God, they quote Hebrews 1, this place here. Ah, see, He was made for a little while lower, right? He was made, right? And then they'll say, firstborn. What's that tell you? Means he was. It means he sometime didn't exist, and then he was born, right? No. They say he's just a man, and this supports that. An amazing man, but just a man. But you misunderstand this word if you have that view. Now let's talk about the word. It's the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos. It's not so much about chronology or time, but position and rank. That's what the word prototokos has to do with. Not so much about time. In other words, we're not talking about when he was born. We're not talking about that. When you use the word firstborn or prototokos, it's used always in the sense of rank or importance or authority or, you know, you might use the word highest in that. It's the same word, by the way, in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the prototokos, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn, right? It means by that he's the highest. The highest of that which we could see. The reason why it has to be called firstborn is he's talking about that which is visible, that which can be seen. Now, it cannot mean firstborn in a sense even of birth order. For example, with Esau and Jacob, God made Jacob, Esau had the birthright, but God made Jacob the prototokos. He was the prototokos. What's that mean? First in rank. When he said the older will serve the what? The younger. The idea then is the one designated with sovereign position. That's what Jesus is. He's the prototokos. He brings this highest one, this powerful one, this sovereign one, it says, into the world. Now we need to deal with that. The word world is not cosmos. Not in this verse. He uses a different word. The word cosmos has to do with the physical universe and all its arrangement and its order. The word he uses here is a rare one, and it literally means the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. And this helps us with what the author is saying. The time that Jesus is the first in rank person is when the earth is inhabited. Now we can get back to that word again. And when he again, who? God the Father. What's he do? bring the Son into the inhabited world. When? Again. Another time. A different time. Well, when was the first time? His incarnation. He brought him into the inhabited world at the incarnation, right? When does Jesus come back to the inhabited world a second time? Well, I just gave you part of the hint, right? Second coming, right? He brought him into the world as Son, and he came lowly, and he came humble, and he came emptying himself. And what did the angels do then? Luke 2, they worshiped, they gave glory to God in the highest. But then he's going to bring him into the world again, and you go and read Psalm 97, and by the way, it's all about the Lord's reign. In fact, there's all the Psalms in there. It's a section of Psalms talking about the reign of the Lord in His kingdom. So we're talking about a future time here. What will it be like when Jesus comes again? He's going to come with wrath. He's going to come with fire. He's going to come in blazing glory. But listen, and the angels will worship Him. And it's going to be a great scene. You say, are you sure that that's what this is talking about? Let me give you two passages to bring clarity here that I'll close this with here. 1 Peter 1, remember the place where it says that the prophets search their own writings to find out the meaning. The meaning of what? Verse 11. 1 Peter 1:11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Sufferings of Christ, incarnation and death. Glories to follow, exaltation and second coming. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What are the angels longing to look into? Not only our redemption, but everything that the Son is all about. Saving people through His death and all the glory that is connected to Him when He comes back. And it's at that time that their worship has a greater knowledge to it. Wow! You see that? That's when it all makes even more sense to them. And no wonder in Ephesians 3, it says that the manifold wisdom of God is being manifest to all of heaven through the church, and that they are learning, and that their worship is increasing. Did you know that? Now, you can really see this in Revelation 5, and we've already really gone over Revelation 5, so I don't need to cover hardly any of that, but I do want to point out a verse. Maybe a few of them. This is that time when the question goes out, who is worthy to open the seals of the Lamb? The Son is. Verse 11, this is the scene in heaven just before Jesus comes back to this earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All that worship for the Son by all sorts of people and creatures in heaven, but especially by whom? The angels. They are there to worship the Prototokos. And they see Him now finally as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, great glory and honor. Let all the angels of God worship Him. See? Who? The Prototokos. The Son. Jesus is greater. How? The relationship, His relationship with the Father as Son demonstrates it. his reverence that is demanded by God, the Father of all the angels, to worship him demonstrates it. Now let's conclude here. Maybe you've come to this passage and you can see that Jesus is greater than the angels, but you're wondering, what does that have to do with me? Well, look at your life. Listen. Until that same greatness that the angels recognized in Jesus is recognized in your worship, then your life doesn't have the meaning and direction it needs to have. Oh, that we would be that way all the time. He deserves your worship. He deserves your honor. He deserves your obedience and allegiance. Right? Let's learn that lesson from the angels. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this exhortation and for what you have given us here in your word, and we want it to shape, Lord, even our very own worship of you, and we want to see this unbelievable, amazing relationship that is there with the Father and the Son. And Lord, we're so grateful because He is who He is, we can do just what you told the disciples to do. Listen to Him. And we come to you, Lord, to receive everything you say. Will you help us, dear Father, where it is that we lack, overcome that lacking. And we pray, Lord, receive the glory and the honor and the blessing and the praise from us because of our love for Christ, because of what Christ has done. We can come to you, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, you would keep doing that work to keep our eyes on you and to praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.